All right, if you do hang out here at Fellowship Greenville for any length of time, you'll start to realize that one thing we make a habit of is we preach through big chunks of the Bible at once, usually entire books of the Bible, because this is how God gave us His Word, and we don't want to kind of make the Bible say what we want it to say. We want to go to the Bible on its own terms, and that kind of deal has us studying the book of Philippians right now. So if you want to get your Bibles out, your little smarty phone Bibles right there, or your Bible in your lap, just have a Bible in front of you, that'd be awesome. Go to Philippians chapter 3, and we will finish Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3, we'll get there in a second. Now, if you've been here for a bit, you might remember some stuff about the city of Philippi. Needless to say, it was a pretty big deal about 2,000 years ago. It was like an Atlanta or a New York City or a Los Angeles. It was a big deal. And Philippi boasted in its political prestige. It boasted in the fact that Caesar loved Philippi so much. So Caesar lived in Rome, and Rome ruled the world at that time. But Caesar loved and cared for Philippi a whole lot. And Philippi is the city where Paul's writing this letter, Philippians, to. He's got some friends in there that are part of a church, and Paul is writing to them to encourage them. And here's why. All of this hype in Philippi, this political hype and prestige, it's creating some friction for these Christians in the city. So they know that their allegiance is supposed to be to Jesus and to Jesus alone, but they're starting to feel some pretty intense pressure and tension to conform to Rome and to Rome's standards. These followers of Jesus are also feeling pressure from some kind of crazy teachers that are saying some weird things. We talked about this in the beginning of chapter 3. They're saying things like, you can't be a Christian unless you get circumcised first, which we mentioned is the worst evangelistic tactic ever. Remember that? So these guys are trying to add something to the good news about Jesus. They think that it's Jesus plus keeping some rules. That's the way to have life with God. But Paul tells his friends, that's nonsense. Jesus alone is the way to enter into and enjoy life with God. So, to put it plainly, the pressure was on for these Philippian believers, for this church in the city of Philippi. So it could have been political pressure or like a spiritual, theological pressure. Some of them, we think, were starting to get persecuted. It could have been like a physical pressure, and then emotional pressures in and out of all of those. The point is that the tightness of life's grip on them was straining and draining. You might know the feeling. So last week, Charlie talked about pressing on when the pressure's on. We get this right out of the verse in 3:12 and the verse 3:14. So look down at 3:14. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Jesus. So this is about pressing on when the pressure's on. While Paul doesn't use the exact same press on language here at the end of the chapter, the idea is still very much there. It's carried over from what he says in 12 and 14. So these Christians in Philippi, they need to press on because the pressures of life look like they're adding up to be almost insurmountable. But before we actually look at these verses at the end of 3, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to try to feel as best as you can what it was like to be in the church of Philippi. So feel what they're feeling. And here's how you need to do that. Here's how you need to get there. Think of the time in your life where the pressure was almost overwhelming. So do that. Think of a time in life where the heat was turned up more than any other time, when you've just been under more pressure and you thought you were going to lose your mind. This might help. Like a balloon. A balloon needs air. You need relationships, and you need finances, and you need jobs and stuff. But when in your life have you been a balloon that if you got one more tiny, minuscule gust of air in you, one more small amount of pressure, you would pop? When was that? When was that for you? So get that time in your mind. I'm going to play too, if that's all right. For me, one of the times was last December 2013. Charlie was on sabbatical. And I got to preach more, which is kind of fun. Preaching's kind of fun. But it also meant fewer Saturdays with my family, which wasn't awesome. I also had to finish some deadlines for the internship, our internship program we do during the summers, because I had to finish it so I could bother the college students when they came home on Christmas break. I also got the great joy of officiating a wedding for some really close friends of ours. That was really fun, but they had their like after reception wedding party thing in my backyard, which is also a blast, also lots of work. And then you just have the standard holiday prep family time that you need to plan and work around people's schedules and calendars and stuff. Also, this past semester, I was blessed to be able to teach a master's level class, but in December, that means I was slaving away at all the prep and details and emails, etc. And it's December, okay? In America, we should have an extra month in between December and January just because it's December, which means there are omnipresent Christmas parties and cards and shopping and no money and people and mornings and nights and here and there and everywhere, and you want to lose your brain, all right? And all I wanted to do most of the month was hit my head on my desk and not wake up till January. That's all I wanted to do most of December. So for me, the pressure was definitely on. Now, you need to get your time, whenever yours was, when the pressure was on for you. Get that in your head when you felt like a nearly popped balloon. Get that in your brain. And now I have a follow-up question. How did you react? How did you respond when stuff got tough? When the company you worked for 10 years downsized and you lost your job? When you got in a wreck and it was your fault and it put you in the deepest financial hole of your life? Or when your spouse said they just can't do it anymore and they're sick and tired of even trying? What was your reaction? Were you fearful, or did you act irresponsibly? Were you impatient? Were you angry? I know one thing you probably did. You probably tried to blame others. You might have even blamed God. Of course, you would have never told anybody that. How did you react when that happened? And what are you going to do the next time something like that creeps into life? Or to put it most succinctly, how are you supposed to press on when the pressure's on, when life attacks? You know, people haven't changed. These people in Philippi, these Christians, they're facing stuff just like you and I do. And Paul is encouraging them to press on. He's encouraging us to press on, to push through by faith. Now, last week we looked at a couple reasons for this, to press on. And this morning we're going to think about a couple more in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. So let's look there and see if we can see a couple more reasons to press on when it feels like we might pop. So Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Philippians 3, 17. Here we go. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of the Messiah. 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now, verse 17, Paul says something about imitating him. Now, that is actually another call to press on. How do I know that? Because in 12 and 14, he says, I press on, I press on. So when he says imitate me, he's talking about pressing on. And by the way, this imitation is not because Paul has finally arrived and he's like the best Christian there is. That's not the point. Even last week in our passage, he says, remember, I haven't already obtained this. I haven't already been made perfect. What Paul wants is for his friends to imitate his own pursuit of Jesus. He only wants his friends in Philippi to follow him in as much as he himself is following Christ. And then in verse 17, he uses one of his favorite words to talk about the Christian life, to talk about pressing on when the pressure's on. And that word is, look in verse 17, the word is walk. Look, keep your eyes on those who walk according to our example. Now, if you are a user of the NIV, I love the NIV, but the NIV translates this as live. That's not the Greek word. The Greek word is walk. They do interpretation and not translation there. And that's important. This word is very precise and intentional for Paul. Walk. It's not random metaphor about the Christian life. Here's how I know. Paul is a Hebrew Bible teacher. He thinks about relationship with God, and when he does so, he thinks about different guys in the Jewish Old Testament, in the Jewish Hebrew, and the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament. He thinks about different guys whose relationship with God was so tight that they were said to have walked with God. Now, if you've been reading your Bible for a while, you might be able to remember some of these guys. So go ahead and try to think. So especially in Genesis, you got Noah walks with God. Then you got Abraham. Abraham walks with God. And there's a couple more. Now, here's a fun Bible trivia question for you, super duper. I got all the gold stars and VBS people, all right? Who is the first guy in the Bible who it says that he walked with God? So I'll give you a second if you can think about it. I saw somebody lean over. Enoch. Yeah, Enoch's right. Good job. Enoch. So watch this. Genesis chapter 5, this guy named Enoch, he gets 4 verses. That's all he gets in the whole Old Testament. And you know what it says about Enoch? It says that his relationship with God pleased God so much, God was like, I can't have you down there anymore, bro. This thing we got is too good. It says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God came and took him. I don't know how it happened, but it's pretty cool, okay? All I know is that when Paul thinks about walking, it's not an abstract metaphor. When Paul talks about walking, it's about intimacy with God. That's how relationship with God, intimacy with God, is described in from Paul's pen, using this word walking. Now, the cool thing about this is that this principle is also true in your own life. So think about the people you take a walk with. That's pretty fair, right? Husband, wife, your friends. Ladies, I can just see you walking down the road right now as the sunset and just woo-hoo-hoo talking about stuff. All right, you walk with your kids. Maybe your friend is your dog. You walk with your dog. Maybe that's the case. you only walk with people you're close with. I can even remember taking walks with my wife, Sarah, and not even really talking that much, but we could just be together, just enjoy the intimacy, even without communicating with words. The point is, when you walk with someone, you do so with somebody you're intimate with. Further proof of this is thinking about the inverse. Just try this. Walk up to a total stranger in Walmart and go, hey, you want to take a walk with me? All right. See how that will go for you. I'll tell you how it'll go. Arrested is how it will go, all right? You don't walk with people you're not close with, because walking is about intimacy. You know it in your gut, and Paul knows it throughout the whole Hebrew Bible, and he knows it when he's writing to his friends, encouraging them. So think about this. Think about this. That's why Paul has a sense of urgency about him here. The pressure the Philippians are facing is threatening their intimacy with God, and that's why they need to press on. Now, there are internal pressures, like Charlie talked about last week, and one of them that's super convicting is realizing that your main problem is you, okay? Immediately when you start to blame others, you need to start with you. Your main problem is you. This means that you have to rightly see your sin and idolatry for what it really is. So there are internal pressures. There are also external pressures in the world we live in. And Paul gives one of these for the Philippians. He says that there are enemies of the cross, and we're going to look at that in a second. But it doesn't matter whether the pressures are internal or they are external. Paul is pleading with his friends and with us to press on. And he gives us a couple more motives and reasons why we should. So last week, we are to press on because we know we are not yet what we ought to be, and because of the prize that is set before us. And this week, we need to press on when the pressure's on because of what we might become and because of where our hope is found. So let's talk about each one of these just for a second. Number one, you need to press on when the pressure's on because of what we might become. Because of what we might become. Now let me show you where I get this. I get this in chapter 3, verse 18. Press on when the pressure's on, because of what we might become. Look at verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you. So Paul's already told the Philippians this a bunch of times. Hey guys, remember these people? And he says, many of whom I've often told you, and I now tell you with tears. So he's weeping. And I now tell you with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of the Messiah. So when I read that, I go, who are these people? Who's he talking about? What's the identity of this group of people that are called the enemies of the cross? Now, 3:19 describes them more, but we'll get there in a second. But look at the verb used to describe them at the end of 18. Look, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So if we're right about how Paul thinks about walking here and elsewhere, then this means that the people who walk as enemies are not doing the walking correctly. So their walking is corrupt. It is distorted. It is, you ready? It's a false intimacy in some way. Now, I don't think these are the false teachers from the beginning of the chapter. Paul has special language for false teachers, and he doesn't use it here. And I don't think this is talking about Rome at large, because Paul doesn't throw around the word cross, because he says enemies of the cross. Every time Paul says the word cross, he's talking about Jesus or Jesus' people and life among Jesus' people. But here, we still have to kind of get at what he means. The suggestion, the phrase enemies of the cross, it does suggest this, that these people go about their life with Christian externality. They know church speak, okay? They got the dictionary memorized for how to do and be and go walk and talk at church. So these people don't think they're enemies. They think that things are okay. And Paul says, watch this, they're not walking rightly, which means they're not following my example. Therefore, they're not pressing on. That's what he says about these people. Let's look at 3:19 and see how he continues to describe them here for a second. Four descriptions of them in verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, glory is their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. Now, I read a bunch of commentaries this week, and almost every commentary goes, Paul is being intentionally vague, we don't know who he's talking about, but whoever he talks about, this is a further examination of what they're like, of how they live. So we do know a little bit more about these cross haters here. Now, the first thing is that they don't hate the cross in theory, all right? It's not like they have a theology of cross-hating whereby they put it aside. No. They hate the cross in their lifestyle, by the way they walk, by the way they live and go about their practice. So when it says their God is their belly, that's kind of weird. The old NAS version, New American Standard version of the Bible, I think it does a better English word. It says their God is their appetite. I like that because it means their God is whatever they're hungry for in the moment. So these people, the primary object of their adoration is their temporal craving. Now, they worship whatever their most immediate desire is, and their true God has no permanence whatsoever, but their true God is made up of their most recent fleeting whim. And this is why Paul closes 3:19 like he does. Look at 3:19. Their minds are set on earthly things. The verb there, mindset, is the same verb from Philippians 2:5, where Christians are supposed to have the mindset of Jesus. That's why these guys are enemies of the cross, because they're going about life completely opposite of how they should. Now, instead of having their mindset on Jesus, you know what these people do? They have their mindset on their momentary impulses over forever hope, because he's getting ready to talk about forever hope in 20 and 21. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee, who's a great writer, you should go buy his books, he says this about these people. He says, these people are enemies of the cross because they reject a cruciform existence. Cruciform comes from the Latin word meaning cross. So these people are enemies of the cross because they reject a cruciform existence and a sure future for present self-indulgence. That's painful. That stings a little bit, because I know that I feel like I'm there some. So Paul is talking about pressing on. And right before this, he declared that he wants to know Jesus even in Jesus' suffering and death. That's the cruciform existence that Fee is talking about. And Fee says these people reject that. So these cross haters, the defining characteristic for them is their present self-indulgence. Now, I can't think of any better way to depict our fast-paced culture. The digital revolution has made the old Burger King catchphrase, your way right away, way more true than any of us ever needed it to be, all right? And it's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. So, you know what people do now? Nobody does anything except they try to make the story of their latest inclination come true. That's all anybody ever does. My most recent whim and desire, that's all I'm living for. Maybe I just described you perfectly and Friday night wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And that's the seventh time in a row it wasn't all it was cracked up. I'll go ahead and tell you, there's not a trajectory you can be on where on your own, your self-indulgence will get you a win like you want to. There's not a path for that to happen. That path doesn't exist. So you need to think in your own life, do you, like a lemming, thoughtlessly follow your most present fleshly desire? Is that how you organize your day? Plan your calendar? Plan your schedule? Is that what you do? Paul is saying these people, they know the right answers and yet reject living by them because it's just too hard. It might require too much sacrifice, and it might require more than they're willing to give. So if you don't press on when the pressure's on, this is what you might start to look like and smell like, an enemy of the cross. Theological aside, just for a moment, these people in 3:18 and 19 are not Christians who then lost their salvation because of something they did or said, or something they didn't do or didn't say, all right? They didn't lose their salvation. We believe that Scripture is replete with the idea that if you belong to Jesus, you will forever belong to Jesus. I mean, Ephesians 1, Romans 8, John 10, Philippians 1 even, you could go on. But at the same time, God has given us a job, and we can either do that job rightly and press on, or we can do that job poorly and never consider anybody except self and never look anywhere except to Friday. And yielding to our present self-indulgence is not like slap on the wrist wrong. No, no, no. It's the antithesis of what the Christian life is intended to be about. That's why Paul says they're enemies of the cross, because the cross gave you your Christian life. And if you continually bow before the God of your passing urges, then by your actions, you are minimizing the eternal hope secured for you at the cross. Let me say it in the positive or in the affirmative. Do you love the cross? All right? Do you love that there sin is broken, judgment is had, that he conquered sin and death for you there? Do you love that forgiveness is there? Do you love to tell people that there is hope past today's pressure at the cross? Do you love the cross of Christ? Listen, that's what Paul is telling his Philippian friends. Hey, you guys need to love the cross. And the way he's doing that is by giving them examples of people who don't by their lifestyle. That's what he's doing here. Now, maybe you're thinking, I definitely don't want to be an enemy of the cross, because I do love its truth and its beauty. But Jim, at the same time, these pressures every day are killing me, and I don't see how to make it work. I don't see the connecting point, really. This might be a good question to ask yourself. Do I see my temporal pressures in light of my eternal hope? Do I see my temporal pressures in light of my eternal hope? The temporal pressures, that's all these enemies of the cross are living for. And the cross, it gives you your eternal hope. So you need to look at your current situation in view of the hope that is secured for you in Jesus. And we're going to talk about that hope in a second. If that hope is our focal point, it will help us press on. But if we're obsessed with setting our minds on the temporal and the earthly, this is how we start to look like we are at odds with the cross, that we're like rivals to the gospel. And this is why Paul, listen, if you don't believe me, this is why Paul says this through tears. He's weeping because these people know better. So how'd I do? Did I pass the test last December, 2013? How did I react and respond? Did I press on well? There were definitely moments of anger and impatience. And Jesus has forgiven me of those. There were definitely times when I was like, all right, 15 more days, Lord. All I got is 13 more days, hallelujah, that's it. Lord, just 10 more days and stuff will be behind me. And forget it. Now, it's not evil to think that. But the way I was thinking about it, it was kind of wrong. Because you know what? Hope promises to change the way we look at pressure and not to totally get rid of it. That's not the point of hope. A better reaction from me would have been to say, Jesus, I know that however tough it is now, sweetness of being with you and like you and for you forever will exponentially outweigh what's going on right now in front of me. And so, Jesus, please help me to trust you because of that truth. My eternal hope should have informed how I approached my circumstances. I should have taken a deep breath and said, Lord, am I looking at this? Am I looking at these temporal things in view of the eternal? If not, please, please, please adjust my focus some. These are the kinds of questions we need to ask if we're going to press on when the pressure is on, because we might become a little too consumed with the intensity of the now and a little too forgetful of our true hope and our true home, which is reason And number two, our true hope and our true home. So reason number one, press on because of what you might become. Reason number two, we should press on when the pressure is on because of where our hope is found. Press on when the pressure's on because of where our hope is found. Now we get this right out of 3 verse 20. We should press on because of where our hope is found. Look at 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So, hey, look what Paul's doing. He's taking the heavenly mindset of 20 and 21, and he's contrasting it with the earthly mindset of 18 and 19, all right? That's what he's doing. He's putting them right beside each other to show the drastic distinction. Enemies of the cross, they only think about right now, narrow-minded, nearsighted. But we have a wider lens with which to look through, a heavenly mindset. So he's putting these two beside each other, showing that they are at odds. He's letting his friends know, hey, your hope is not contingent on your sin and your struggle. Hope is that our citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul is saying to Philippians. Now, you might remember from the end of chapter 1 when we talked about citizenship in Philippi. It was a pretty big deal. Rome, their prized colony was Philippi. And we said that if Rome was a church, Philippi would have been its first church plant. And Philippi had the DNA and the feel of Rome to its very core. And these people in Philippi prized their Roman citizenship above everything. They knew if they were citizens and they were in trouble and they were going through tough stuff, it was all good. You know why? Because Caesar had their back. He would come from Rome and he would come and he would fix things and things would get better. And don't forget, Caesar in the first century was called Lord and Savior. You know what? That's exactly what Jesus is called in verse 20. Look, Lord and Savior. So you know what Paul's doing? He's telling his friends in Philippi, Caesar is the parody of which Jesus is the reality. So what if Caesar is called Lord and Savior and he comes and he helps you with stuff and he fixes stuff when it's not going well for you? It's just going to get bad again. More pressure is going to come. You know the difference? Here's the difference. Jesus is a different kind of Lord and Savior. He is Lord and Savior par excellence. And when he returns one day to bring healing and freedom and justice and shalom, he will do so without footnote. That is our hope. This is the glorious world without end hope that is meant to help us appropriately think about our temporal circumstances. Here's the deal. Hope calls us to press on through and past life's present sin and sorrow. That's hope for Paul. It's not wishful thinking. That's the hope he wants to give the Philippians. It's not expectation crossing your fingers, maybe it'll happen. Hope is a surety. It calls us to press on through and past life's present sin and sorrow. And here's how I know that that is ultimately true. That's what Jesus did in the cross and the resurrection. He pressed on in and through pain and bore our sin. And he emerged out the other side victorious. And you know what? That proves that he's going to be true to his word on that final day. So listen very closely, brother or sister, racked by pain or beat up by sin. Hope does not disappoint. In Romans 5, Paul doesn't say hope might or may not disappoint. He says hope will not disappoint. You can press on. He is always more trustworthy than you can ever imagine. And one day, he's coming back to right all wrongs for good. You can trust his word on that. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus and you're not a part of his family and you're just kind of thinking about this Christianity thing intellectually or whatnot. I promise you, you don't want to realize the truth about Jesus on that final day when it's too late. Listen, you can have hope in and through your pain right now by trusting him. You've tried the path of self-indulgence, and you know it's a dead end. You know it. But you can have right now a Lord and Savior named Jesus. That's what he's called in verse 20. You can have that right now. Relying on him alone is the way to have hope and the way to have life with God. Hope calls us to press on through and past life's present sin and sorrow. And here's the cool thing. not just through it. Like we've been saying for all of Philippians, God is always at work in us, using everything that happens to us for our good and His glory. And you ready? Hope is that reality looking into the future. Now, as you can tell, verse 20 is pretty exciting. I mean, I feel like Paul's like writing with one hand. He was probably right-handed. Writing with one hand with his fist in the air with the other. I mean, it's pretty climactic. Our citizenship is in heaven. And verse 21 kind of appears anticlimactic. Our citizenship is in heaven, and He's going to give us a new body. Like, it feels a little like He catches you off guard. So let's see how He further qualifies the hope in verse 21 just for a second. Look, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body with the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Now, I don't think Paul is randomly excited about a resurrection body like a high school girl excited about her prom dress. Like, ooh, giddy. No. I don't think this thought just enters his brain all of a sudden. I think he's picking up something that he was already talking about in chapter 3. Earlier he said, I want to be conformed to Jesus' death. But you know what that means? If we keep trusting Him, we will be conformed to His resurrection life as well. This is really awesome. If you're a Christian, one day you will have a new body that doesn't ache, it doesn't grow weary, it doesn't lust, and it doesn't experience pain. That's good news, okay? But rather than those things, our new glorified bodies, like Jesus's, will have no capacity for distraction, but only happiness and love and worship and delight in God and in God's remade creation. Listen, if you've read the Bible and you think that your forever hope is like halos and harps and clouds and some mystical disembodied spirit nonsense, I apologize for where you got your theology from. All right? Biblical hope is way more concrete than that. One day, upon Jesus' return, He will redeem and restore and rejuvenate the whole planet, including our bodies, for His glory. And if that is not a catalyst to press on, I don't know what is. And on that final forever day, Jesus is going to do all this by, look at the end of verse 21, He's going to do all this by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. He's going to do all of it by His sovereign power. Paul uses a really brilliant word for power here. There are like four or five Greek words for power. This one means working power. It's the same one in chapter 1 where he said, hey, He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. The day of Christ Jesus. So confidence that God is working on and through us and is going to keep doing so until that final day, this is hopeful and massive leverage for us to press on when the pressure's on. Now, this might be kind of a trite or simple illustration, but this helps me. So just kind of bear with me here for a second. Usually when you're out of the country of your citizenship, you have a visa for one of several reasons. Now, when I was doing my visa Wikipedia research this past week, there's like three or four dozen titles that are given to these things, but they basically come down to just a few options. You got your student visa, which means you're going somewhere to study. You have your tourist vacation visa, which I wouldn't mind seeing more of. And then you have your work visa. Now, as citizens of heaven, not living there yet, we're not students in the way a student visa is all about. And the looming pressure is so much that we're not on vacation. Life is not about our present self-indulgence. We've been given a work visa, so to speak. We've been given a task. We are here to declare Jesus' true lordship, even in the midst of our distractedness. Even in the midst of our confusion, our work is to make hope known. So the question is not how you press on personally, but how do you press on for the sake of others? Again, how do I know that's the question? That's what Jesus did, and He did it for you, and He did it for me. All right, so rewind just a second. Think about your time when the pressure was most on for you. When the heat was turned up for you, how'd you react? When all of the stuff came in and you didn't know what to do, let me tell you the Christian reaction, the one that Paul is calling his friends to. Paul believes, we believe here, that hope in Jesus can navigate us through and past our pain all the way to that final day where he will make everything sad come untrue. The response is continued trust and hope in Jesus. Again, how do I know that this hope can actually navigate us like this? Again, the cross and resurrection. Hey, let me say it like this. Hope in Jesus means the balloon's not going to pop. That's the deal, all right? That's the kind of hope Paul is calling his friends to. So we should press on when the pressure's on because of what we might become, but climactically because of where our hope is found. Peter says this perfectly in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Fellowship Greenville, listen. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, meaning you got a work visa, you have a job to do. Preparing your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be given to you at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. Here's the deal, friends. Hope is good news. Good news that should make you press on. And good news that you should be thankful for. Hope you're there this morning. Pray with me. Jesus, we await that final forever day and its dawn where you will bring healing and freedom and justice and salvation and peace and shalom once and for all. New heavens, new earth, new creation. We await that day. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But it feels like the pressure is too much sometimes. So Holy Spirit, please, 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 lodge hope deep within us. Cause us to trust you past what we think we can. Cause us to cling to you and cling to your word and your promises, Father. Jesus, for your glory, for our good. Jesus, you're the best.